I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll resume in Acts again next Sunday, but I thought this Sunday I would take some time to consider together what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to spend some time thinking through it a little bit more, to remind us about what it is. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at three things related to the Lord's Supper. One is the method, the second thing is the meaning, and then the third is the manner of observing the Lord's Supper. So the method, the meaning, and the manner. Now the Lord's Supper is also known as, and you may have called it different things, the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from the Greek for thanksgiving, when Jesus gave thanks. The Greek underline that is eucharisto. In fact, in modern Greek today, it's pronounced efcharisto, but that's how they say thank you. So the Eucharist is thanksgiving, that we give thanks to God for sending His Son and what He has done for us. It's also known as communion, which has the double meaning of both the communion that we have with God because of what Jesus has done for us, those of us who have trusted in Him. So Peter says that in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says that, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That He might bring us to God, that those of us who are in Christ by faith have been brought to God through the death of Christ, and where He paid for our sins. And so communion, we're brought into communion with God because of Christ's death, and we celebrate that in communion. It also has the other sense of communion, the word with com, meaning with, and union, meaning union, united. So we're united with God by faith in Christ, and we're also united as a body one to another. So we're in communion together around the Lord's table. We gather together as a body around the Lord's table. So when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating what Christ has done for us and our union with Him by faith, and we're also celebrating and acknowledging the union that we have as fellow believers in Christ. And so that's why, for example, when we celebrate communion, we invite all who have trusted in Christ. You don't have to be a member of our particular church, but if you're part of the church universal, meaning that you have trusted in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then we invite you to celebrate with us, because we're a family gathering around the table. So it's known as the Eucharist, giving thanks, communion, our communion with God, our communion as a result with one another, and it's also known as the Lord's Supper. It's a supper modeled on the Passover, celebrated when the Passover was celebrated, but it's a fulfillment of the Passover. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:18 that, or 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And like the Passover lamb was slain, and the blood of the Passover lamb covered over the arches of the Israelites gathered in, so that the angel of death passed over them, hence the word Passover, the judgment of the angel passed over them because of the blood that covered them. And then the Egyptians, who did not have the blood cover them, lost their firstborn. So this pointed toward Christ, whose blood covers us from the judgment that we deserve, all of us who are in Christ by faith. And so the Lord's Supper is modeled on the Passover. It's a fulfillment of the Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb who was slain for our sins. And it's a meal, it's a supper in which we use bread and wine or juice to symbolize Christ's death, His blood shed and His body broken for us. So it's known by different things, but it's one of the two ordinances that we have from Christ to practice, one being baptism, which is a one-time thing, and then the Lord's Supper, which is a regular ongoing thing, like a meal that you eat. You don't just eat one meal. Jesus says to do this whenever, as often as we do it in remembrance of Him, proclaiming His death until He comes. And so it's given to us to do regularly until Christ comes. So we're gonna think a little bit more about what the Lord's Supper is, the method of it, the meaning of it, and the manner of it. And like a meal is for nourishment as well as fellowship, so the Lord's Supper, it's for, as I've said, with communion, fellowship with one another, and nourishment in our communion with God that's been provided for us in the death of Christ, the Son of God. And so we gather together around a meal, and we do it regularly. And we're given in 1 Corinthians some information about what it is and how to go about it, because the 1 Corinthian church was so badly handling the Lord's Supper that Paul says of it that it's not even the Lord's Supper they celebrate. They had so gotten out of sync with how they should celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Paul has some corrective words for them. And so we're going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 34, or 17 through 34, rather. I mistyped it on the notes. 11, 17 through 34. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time walking through some things we learn about it before then we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." You may be seated. Father, as we look to your word this morning, pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what you have in your word, and so you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have Paul writing to the Corinthians, situation in which they weren't handling the Lord's Supper well. And he gives them some instructions then about the manner in which they are to do it. Passes on what Jesus had passed on about the meaning. And we can learn a lot from this passage about the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful ordinance that Christ has given to us. It's a dramatic illustration of the gospel. It's an ordinance. And in your notes, the Lord gave us this ordinance to remember and proclaim His death until He returns. And in symbolic, dramatic form, His shed blood and broken body that we participate in through faith as we eat it. There's this rich symbolism of Christ's death for us and our reception of it by faith. And He's given it to us for our nourishment, for the proclamation of what he has done, for our personal remembrance, and for our life together as a church too, where we have communion, care for one another. And so we have here a meal. He's instituted for us a meal. And in your notes, the second point is to be observed together regularly. And so where do I get this? Well, Paul tells them when he passes along. So he's written, as we read, he's writing to the Corinthians who have not been handling the Lord's Supper well. They're not caring for one another. They're getting together. Some people are getting drunk. Some people are going hungry. So you've got two things going wrong in the supposed celebration of the Lord's Supper. They're not feeding those who don't have much, and they're therefore humiliated. Those who are poor aren't being shared with, and so they're left there without food. Often the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church with a meal. They call it an agape feast, where there would be a meal, and then as part of the meal, or attached to it, there would be the celebration of the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine and the words of institution. And here people were gathering together. They weren't waiting for one another. Some people were getting drunk. Some people were going hungry. So all improper, sinful approach to the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes them. He's not happy with what he hears, and he says to them, "What I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you." And so he tells them in verse 24, he says, "Do this," or Jesus says, in the words of institution, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now that "do" there is it's a plural, so he's speaking not just to one person but to the body. It's a plural command. You all do this in remembrance of me. And so the Lord's Supper is to be observed together. This is something that we do as the church together. It's to be observed regularly. He says, "Do this." And then he goes on Paul says in verse 26, "For as often," or another way to translate that is, "whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup." So you see there's this ongoing practice, this ongoing doing together with regularity of this ordinance, this ceremony that the Lord has given us. Now there's nowhere in Scripture where it gives us an explicit command about how often. It says here, "Do this as often," or "whenever." It seems like from Acts chapter 20 that the practice in the early church was at least by that time a weekly basis on the first day of the week. But there isn't a command that we must do it weekly, but we are to do it in an ongoing, regular way. Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to be done until Christ returns. And so it's an ongoing ordinance that we're given by Christ to be observed together regularly. Like eating a meal, you don't just eat one meal, you do it in an ongoing, regular way. So then the next, so we see here the method. It's a method that it's a meal with bread and wine that we have. Or juice. Some people might argue with this, but I think juice is fine. It's a fruit of the vine. It has a rich symbolism like the wine does. Bread, some people say leavened or unleavened. I think either one of those is okay. There's a place in which the word for regular bread is used. The Passover was used with unleavened bread. But I think that either are allowable. Again, some people argue with that. Some people argue that you have to use wine and you can't use juice. Some people argue you have to use unleavened bread because of the association with sinlessness and the Passover unleavened bread. But I don't see those carried over in a necessary command in the Lord's Supper. Of course, Jesus' body is sinless that he offered. Those are a couple points that people may disagree on, but we have bread and wine, which symbolize, as Jesus has given for us, his blood and his body. And we're told that it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. We have both symbol and words. And so Paul gives, when Jesus instituted it and Paul passes along, you have these words of institution, and they're important. We don't just stand up and just break bread and drink wine without saying anything. We're told here the words of institution that Jesus, when he first did it, he said, "This is my body." He used words to give meaning to the bread and the wine. And then the practice of drinking the wine and breaking the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so you've got words and symbols both at play. I remember in systematic theology when I took it, how they drilled that point home. You know, without the words, people might not know what this means. You know, if they've heard about it before, they would know. But somebody who walked in who had no words connected with the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine wouldn't understand what these represent. So the words are important, and the symbols are rich with symbolism. Shed blood and broken body symbolized, and then we ingest or we take it in as we eat it. And so there's a participation in it by faith. And so there's words and there's symbols. Now, you may have grown up in a context in which you were taught that the bread and the wine are more than symbols. The scripture's teaching is that they're symbols. Some people say that this is, when Jesus said this is, they take it to mean that this is meaning constitutes. This constitutes my blood or my body. And so there was in the Latin form of "this is my body" is "hocus corpus meum." You may know that the phrase "hocus pocus" was actually related to that, because when people didn't understand Latin and they would hear a priest stand up and when the bread was held up and the priest would say "hocus corpus meum," "this is my body," people who didn't understand Latin heard that and thought "hocus corpus meum," it got sort of muddled into "hocus pocus," "hocus corpus." And so they thought that there was some magic that happened when the priest would stand up and say "hocus corpus meum," because they were taught that at that moment the bread was changed, transubstantiated into Christ's actual physical body. And so then they would try to use those words, which they thought had some magic power, in other areas of their life. But that's incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he means it the same way as when he said, "I am the door." Hebrew is rife with metaphorical language, and you can tell by context when something's meant to be metaphorical, when it's meant to be taken in a more straightforward way. And here in this passage, we can see that this is meant to be taken metaphorically or representative, symbolic. The bread and the juice don't change into Christ's body and his blood. And we see it in the passage here too. We see that the bread and the body, the bread and the juice represents, not constitutes, Christ's body and blood. We see it, for example, that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, he's with us spiritually. We'll see that in a bit as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. The Holy Spirit is present with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a participation in his body and blood. But Christ's physical body is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. So when Jesus rose, he then ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So the body and the blood don't, or the bread and the juice don't physically change into Christ's body. They're symbols. We're told that we're to do this in remembrance, not reconstitution of his body and blood. This is remembering his body and blood that was shed. If you wanted to think of it as his body and blood physically present with us, he wouldn't have spoken of remembering he would have spoken of something along the lines of it being reconstituted or present with us. Another reason contextually to understand that these are represent Christ's body and blood, they don't constitute it, is that we're told, Paul says, that this proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. These elements are part of the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. So he's coming physically future. If Paul wanted to say that Jesus was physically here in the bread and the juice, he wouldn't have spoken about this proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He would have spoken about something along the lines of presenting the Lord's physical body. And so we see that another place too, by the way, let me flip there real quick. In 1 Corinthians 10, just flip a little back in your Bibles, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. I'll read this because this is important too in understanding the Lord's Supper. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so here we have a distinction between the bread and the body. That the bread symbolizes the body, both Christ's body, and then Paul uses it to symbolize also the body of Christ, the church, because the church is spoken of as the body of Christ that partakes of the one bread, that is, eats of the one bread, representing Christ's body. And so there's a distinction between bread and body that Paul maintains there in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. And I think I'm preaching to the choir here on this, but it's worth pointing out that there are reasons from Scripture for understanding that the bread and the juice do not transubstantiate, but symbolize, represent the body and blood of Jesus. They're meaningful. They're not magical, as to put it crudely, as some think that there is a transformation of one to the other, but they're meaningful. They're extremely, extremely meaningful. And Jesus gave it to us on purpose so that this rich symbolism would reinforce and remind us of his death until he comes. And so Hebrews chapter 10, I want to flip there and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So he offered his death once for all. He doesn't re-die on a weekly basis. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So here we see in Hebrews, again, taught that Jesus' death was offered on the cross as a sacrifice for sins once for all who place their faith in him. And so we have once for all forgiveness through faith in Christ because of his sacrifice of his body on the cross. And it also says in verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So he's waiting until that time at which he will return. And then verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That we who have been perfected, declared righteous, declared perfect through faith in Christ because of his perfect life and death sacrificed for us. So we who are in him by faith are counted as perfect for all time and are being sanctified. That is, then are being made more like Christ. So we're counted as righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted to us. His death is counted to us, and then we who are in him by faith are being made sanctified, that is, made holy. That's where the word sanctification is related to the word for holy, that we are made holy like Christ then ongoing. So notice that we are, because of his death, through faith in him, we are perfected. That is, we are counted as perfect because of Christ's death and righteousness imputed or counted to us by faith. So Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified or counted righteous, by faith we have peace with God. So we are here celebrating the sacrifice of Christ, the peace that we have through faith in him, and also then his ongoing work to make us more and more holy, and his coming that will happen after he's put all his enemies under his feet. So when Paul says that when we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here we are into the meaning part. The meaning part is that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. His death for sinners to be received by faith, and it's until he comes. So he is coming again. What that implies, and is in many other places explicit in Scripture, is that Jesus rose from the dead. So he died, and he will come again. We celebrate this, proclaiming his death until he comes, which implies that because he is going to come, he is alive presently. And we have that in other places explicitly taught. It's right there in this phrase, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so when we gather together and celebrate communion, we're celebrating Christ's death for our sins, his resurrection, and his return. And we're proclaiming it by celebrating it as the words of institution express the meaning of the symbols, and we participate in the symbols. We also have Christ's presence with us spiritually as well. So these are symbolic elements. We have words that communicate the meaning of the symbolism. We also have the presence of Christ with us as we celebrate at his table. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 10, which I already read in verse 16 through 17. But in that passage, Paul goes on because he's telling them not to participate in food sacrificed to idols, participate in the altar of food sacrificed to idols. And he says that if you were to do that, you would actually be participants with demons. I want to read it because there's an implication that's drawn out, and that as we participate by faith in the body and blood of Christ, as we take these symbols in communion, we're participating with the Lord spiritually as well. And so he's present with us as we celebrate communion. And so verse 18, it says, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifices they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So as we participate, the word there is also the word translated as fellowship. It's verse 16, the Lord, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship, a koinonia? You've probably heard that word. Is it not a fellowship or a participation in the blood of Christ? Drawing the connection then with how Paul says, if you celebrate with the table of food sacrificed to demons or idols, you're participating with demons. The counter side of that is that as we gather together around the Lord's table and take these symbols by faith, there's a spiritual participation with Christ that we're engaged in as well. And so when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table, He's present with us, working in our hearts by faith in the power of His Holy Spirit. And so the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that it proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What do you do when you eat? Eating is a matter of life. If you don't eat, you die. And the Lord's table shows us that Christ gave His life out of love for us, so that we who receive it have life. He gave His life so that we could have life. He gave His life on the cross, paying what we deserve for our sins. And so when we think of the broken body and the shed blood, that's what we deserve. Christ suffered that in our place so that we who are in Him by faith receive, rather than death, life. And it's life eternal. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so this is what we celebrate at the Lord's table, that the Lord, the Son of God Himself, the eternal Son of God, came into space and time, becoming a man, without ceasing to be God, obviously. And He lived the perfect life that we failed to live, went to the cross and died on the cross in our place for the sins that we deserve to die for, and rose from the dead in victory, such that all of us who trust in Him that say, Lord, I give my life to You as my Savior and Lord. All who trust in Christ then are given eternal life, communion with God, the hope of heaven and glory, resurrection, fellowship with one another, the presence of God in our lives in this age, and the power and presence of the Spirit at work to make us more like Jesus. We get freedom from the penalty of sin, from the enslaving power of sin, that we continue to see growth in over our lives, and one day ultimately from the presence of sin, and most importantly in all that is the very presence and relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's a wonderful ordinance that Christ has given to us to both strengthen and nourish faith, to present faith to others who don't have it, to see this is what the Son of God came to do for us. And then the manner, and this is where Paul gets after the Corinthians in large part in chapter 11, is the manner that they were engaged in the Lord's Supper, because they weren't waiting for one another, they weren't caring for one another, they weren't approaching the Lord's Supper with a personal remembrance of personal faith, a personal identification by faith with the Lord in the Supper. They were selfish. They were just going on and doing what they wanted to do, regardless of the honor and of Christ and the way that it failed to adorn the symbolism of the Supper and what it did to other people, who the poor were left hungry and shamed in their midst, and it was a disaster. And so Paul tells them this. He goes on in verses 27 and following. He says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He goes on and he says that in verse 30, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now I won't repeat the story in depth. I've shared it in illustration in a sermon before. I heard this from D.A. Carson, who knew a pastor who was a pastor at a small village up in, I don't remember if I even ever heard where. He was brought in to go to this town. It was the only church in town. People gathered together for church. It was a very social sort of thing. There were believers and unbelievers that gathered together. There was unbelievers on the elder board. There were unbelievers in the church. People were coming up and taking communion, believers and unbelievers. And the pastor started praying, Lord, this is not right. The Lord's table is meant to, it's for believers, those who are in the Lord, those who participate in the table, who don't have personal faith in Christ. eaten and drink judgment upon themselves. And those who are believers that do it in an unworthy manner, eat and drink a disciplinary judgment on themselves. And he said, and these people are living lives cheating one another in sexual immorality. And I can't, I'm not strong enough, he said, to do anything about it. The elders aren't supportive. And he spent some time, 3 months, praying, Lord, either remove me from this situation or you're going to have to manage it, because I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. So for 3 months he prayed. He wasn't getting help from the church before. After 3 months, I forget the number. There were like 30 deaths or something like that. And so you think that this sort of thing doesn't happen today. Oh, sure it can. Paul said, he says to them, he says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You're misusing the Lord's, the way that you're going about the Lord's Supper is not in sync with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. You're not recognizing the body of Christ, meaning both Christ's body broken for us and the body of the church. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so after that time where there was about 30 people that died, there was the next year celebrated 200 baptisms. There was a revival in the church where people weren't taking it seriously and the implications of faith seriously before there was a revival. Now, hopefully it doesn't come to that. But that illustrates the importance of observing the Lord's Supper in faith and in love, of taking seriously. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're identifying with the Lord. And for us to come and identify with Him and say, He's my Savior, He's my Lord, and then to go out and live in a way that contradicts that, the Lord does not like that. And so He tells us to the manner in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper needs to be a worthy manner. A worthy manner, He says. He says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he gives these instructions. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he goes on and he says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now I want to say what I think is going on here, this examining oneself and observing the body. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, as I already mentioned, body is used in two senses. To refer to Christ's body broken for us, and to the church. I think Paul's intentionally, because the question is, why does Paul say body here and not blood? Some people argue that's because Paul is speaking about the church, the body of Christ as the church. Others say, well, no, he doesn't really have the body of the church in view at all. What he has in view here is the broken body of Christ offered for our sins. I think because Paul says body and not the blood, he's actually meaning both. That he wants to draw our attention, of course, to the fact that it says, whoever does not discern the body, that Christ's body was broken for me. That is, that in personal faith, I remember. He says to do this in remembrance of me. And this remembrance is a personal identification by faith, a bringing to mind, but in a personal way. It's a participation, as we've already read. We're participating, identifying. There's fellowship that we are engaged with Christ as we remember His body. And so this remembrance, it's not just sort of a merely mental thing. It's a matter of faith, of personal identification by faith. Do this in personal remembrance of me. And so Paul, they've been instructed to do it this way in personal remembrance. And so when Paul says that they without discerning the body, I think what he has in mind there is both a personal by faith remembrance that Christ's body was broken for me. In other words, when I celebrate communion, I remember that Christ died for my sins. That I'm a sinner, so I come penitently. I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins, and I'm grateful. So it's both a somber and a joyous thing. That I'm a sinner, and Christ paid for my sins, and has won me forgiveness. So this do this in remembrance of me involves this personal remembrance where I remember what Christ did for me, a sinner. I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace through faith in Christ who died for my sins. And so it's shown in the blood shed for me, he says. He says, this is my body which is for you. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So when Paul says that we are to examine ourselves, I take that to mean that we are to see ourselves as those who are in need of Christ's sacrifice. That we recognize our sins, that we plead the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We drink and remember the blood and the body which paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And so when we examine ourselves, that means that we're taking time to consciously do this in remembrance of Christ. Consciously, by faith, engage in this, which an implication of that is, an implication of such faith is, that then we would treat others with the example Christ has shown us. So if we're truly examining ourselves as a sinner who's saved by grace, and Christ is the one who paid the price for me to be saved, and I take that to heart, I sort of remember that, I take it to heart once again, then I'm going to treat others in a loving way. So when he says that discerning the body, the implication of that is that if I'm discerning that Christ died for me, that his body was broken for me, which is part of that discerning the body, that I'm also going to, therefore, in love for my brothers and sisters around the table, be discerning that we are the body of Christ and there is a unity of love around Christ that we are to extend to one another. So Paul, as you read through this, he's drawing out an implication, the meaning of the broken body for my salvation. An implication of that is that I'm to treat others with love, with the kind of love that Christ has shown me. Like we read about Jesus washing the feet, he says, I've set for you an example to make you clean, and then an example for you to go on and treat others in love. And so when we come to the table to celebrate it worthily is to celebrate it in a way that remembers it for what it is, remembers it in a way that is of faith and love. And so when Paul says to examine ourselves and discern the body, that means that we're to take it as a matter of faith in the Savior slain for us and in love to others who are part of the body for whom he also died, and even an extension of such gracious love to those outside the body of Christ as well. And so I want to, as we move into the celebration of communion, one of the things that I'm concerned that we have is that if you think of something that amazes you, you might think we were at the beach the other day, you look out on the water and the power of the waves, or you look up at the sky, you think of, you know, great acts of sort of strength or power, and you might be amazed, it might sort of thrill you, and you know, you get the sort of the tingles on your neck. You think of the vastness and power of creation that boggles our minds. Well, one of the things that I'm concerned is that at the Lord's Supper that we're amazed by what Christ has done for us. Because as amazing as some of these other things in God's creation are, the most amazing thing is that God so loved the world that he gave his Son who died for us sinners who deserve to die and rose again from the dead. And he has brought us into his family, poured out his Spirit in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father, through faith in Christ. That's more amazing than anything else that you can, if you think of. So what I want is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we do it in remembrance, it should affect us. It should touch us. It should amaze us. This is part of what I think it means to remember. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So one of the questions as we come into this is, if you believe in Christ, then take the time to remember in personal faith and have it touch you and be amazed. You know, if the Corinthians were touched by what they were doing and that the Lord had done for them as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, then they would be loving to others in their midst. They would have a unit of spirit of love. and it would have an impact and effect on their lives. And so I want us to be amazed by what Christ has done, because this is the thing that you think of that gives you the greatest sort of amazement and thrills that you might think of, tingles up your spine or whatever. This is more amazing than that. Unless this is what you're thinking of, then great. And so what I want to do is read some scriptures, and we're going to move into singing a hymn, and then we're going to celebrate, and we're going to take the bread and the juice together. I want to read these scriptures, and I invite you to personally reflect, to personally remember what Christ has done for you as I read these scriptures, and then we'll move into the communion hymn. So by personal identification of faith in Christ, hear these scriptures. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, a lot of this probably doesn't, you don't understand, but I want you to understand this, that in the table, as we celebrate, and in the words of Scripture, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We're told that you can be forgiven and declared righteous, brought near to God, accepted by God through faith alone in Christ alone. It's God's grace to you that if you'll receive Him, you'll be brought into His family. You'll be given new life. You'll be one of the promises of Scripture is that you will have eternal life. Oh, Jesus says that this is eternal life in John 17:3, that they may know you and know me. That goes on forever. You'll be brought into a relationship with Christ through faith. So if the Spirit's working in your heart, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I pray that the Spirit will open your eyes, regenerate you, that you will trust in Christ, and so that you would, for the first time, feast in your heart on Christ. And for all of us who do know Him, I pray that we will be amazed again that the Son of God came and suffered and died in our place. When He was under no obligation to do so, but came willingly and freely out of love that blows our minds. So hear these scriptures, and then we'll sing a song and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. These scriptures, and I'll tell you where they're from, and then I'll just read straight through them. Psalm 51, 1 through 4, Isaiah 53, 3 through 12, or 3 through 6, John 1, 6 through 13 and 29, Romans 5, 6 to 8, and Revelation 5:11 through 14. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is speaking of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, again speaking about Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, I pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, that you would above all be glorified and that you would press it home into our hearts, that we would be touched and affected anew by what Christ has done for us, that we would remember in faith Christ's death for us, and that we would leave here with hearts that are tender anew toward you and ready to love those in our lives, that we would so be thrilled with your gift to us in humility and in joy, that we would leave ready to serve you, whatever you call us to, wherever you send us, whatever you put before us, that out of the overflow of what you've done for us, we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.